Matt, thank you for that softball after the Magnificat. We appreciated it. little do you know, that's actually not the translation for that song. It's not all other ground is sinking sand. It's all other ground is stinking sand. So next time you want to sing it that way, you're welcome. Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. O Lord, stir up your power and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Now, I'm not sure if this is the normal Christian experience for men, but as I look back on my walk with the Lord, there are a few events that have radically shaped the way that I understand God. The first event was my conversion. Someone had handed me a book on the Ten Commandments, and I knew that I was in deep trouble pretty quickly. I didn't keep any of them. And if God was a just God, and all indicators seemed to point to the fact that that was true, the fact of the matter was I deserved to undergo eternal punishment in hell for my rebellion. Now, thankfully, it wasn't too long after getting that book that the church that we were going to at the time was going through the book of Romans, and I finally heard the good news that my sin and rebellion could be forgiven because of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for all who trust in him. In Christ, the judge was appeased, and I was extremely grateful. And for years, that was sort of my default way of processing the Christian life. Sin, courtroom, trial, forgiveness, acquittal. Now, it was an exhausting way of living, but I really was thankful that because of Christ, God could be gracious and merciful to me. And it was about 4 years of that until another shift occurred when I married Rachel. Up to then, I knew that God was merciful, but he was almost always begrudgingly ominous about it. But when Rachel and I got married, the utter devotion Jesus had to redeem his bride, the church, blew me away. I mean, we were in premarital counseling, and so I knew that husbands were supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and I took vows to do that very thing. And yet, no matter how good my motives were and are to be devoted and faithful to her in every way, it seems as though the minute I let my guard down, I fail to love her as Christ loves the church. And yet, as much as that grieves me, my failures also compel me to worship Jesus and appreciate his perfect faithful devotion to his people so much more now that I'm married than before. And so now, as I was married, God wasn't just a God who forgives in a courtroom. The Son of God was utterly and perfectly faithful to love and pursue. And the last big shift, at least so far, is when we had kids. I remember being in the delivery room and hearing those little sheep cries and bawling my eyes out. And Rachel starts crying and asking me why I'm crying, and I'm like, I don't know why I'm crying. She had been pregnant for 41 weeks. I had gone to every doctor's appointment. I was excited. I knew this day was coming. I saw her grow, barely. And I felt Bailey wiggle around, especially when Mom would eat chocolate. We prepared her room. We painted her crib. We had all the seats and the bottles and the baby paraphernalia anyone could imagine, even one of those trash cans that's supposed to hide the stink of the diaper. But even in all that prep and planning and excitement, nothing could have prepared me for that moment when that overflow of love and joy came the first time I saw my daughter. Becoming her father, and then Sydney's father, and then Keller's father transformed my understanding of God in a way that nothing else has. Much how my failed devotion to Rachel leads me to worship Christ, my imperfect love for my children leads to a deeper worship of God the Father. If the love that I have for my children is so finite and so tarnished with selfishness and sin, and yet is still so pure and deep and unwavering, how much more and better must God the Father love us if His love is infinite and selfless and pure? Just as I hope my kids feel safe in my love, I want you to know that in God's love, you can feel safer than even in your own children. Some would say the idea of God the Father is a foreign idea until Christ comes, but that's simply not true. The coming of the Son of God definitely revealed God's fatherness in amazingly glorious ways, but the promise that God is the Father of His people is a promise that the faithful remnant always believed to be true. In our text today, we're going to hear the good news that for all those who are in Christ, not only do they have a wonderful counselor, not only do they have a mighty God, but they have an everlasting Father. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Isaiah 9. Hear God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. With the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in our third week of Advent, where we are spending more time contemplating not just the coming of Jesus into the world, but contemplating how the advent of Jesus was a Trinitarian advent through and through. The first week, we saw how Judah had been unfaithful, they had walked in darkness and fallen into idolatry, but a son had been born who God would use to rescue Judah from her enemies. We saw how Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a foolish, wicked king, but that Hezekiah would be a wonderful counselor in that he was wise and he was able to take the government upon his shoulders and keep Judah from falling into the hand of her enemies. And yet we also heard in Isaiah 9, though is obviously about Hezekiah, couldn't have ultimately been about him. For as we saw, the people stumbled back into darkness. They were again overwhelmed by their enemies, again taken captive by sin and idolatry. And so another son had to be born who would fulfill the promises of God through Isaiah. And then last week, Devin told us about how this promise made and kept in the coming of the Son would not reveal merely a wonderful counselor, but a mighty God. God, very God, was so mighty that he was able to be born as a child. He was so mighty that he could live perfectly under the law. And he was so mighty that he could give life to anyone who trusted in him by dying. And this week, we're going to see ultimately how the coming of Jesus reveals the everlasting Father. But we're going to stick to the template that we've done so far to get us there. First, we're going to look briefly at the historical setting of this prophecy. Second, we're going to try to get inside the skin of our forefathers and understand what they would have potentially expected when they heard this prophecy. Third, we're going to see how the prophecy was fulfilled already back then and yet not ultimately fulfilled. Which brings us finally to then to see how the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah are fulfilled perfectly in the advent of Jesus. So first, the historical setting of this prophecy. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this one as we might normally when we introduce some sort of new prophecy because we covered it a couple weeks ago. But for those of you that weren't here, or for those of you that have slept since then, in the text today, we are about 750 years before Jesus. Israel has divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, fell headlong into sin and was led by wicked men from the very beginning until they were conquered about 15 years from when Isaiah preached. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, as we discussed, was a mixed bag. There were faithful kings in Judah, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham. And when those faithful kings reigned, they tore down altars to the false gods, they restored right worship, and they had victory over their enemies. But there were also unfaithful kings in Judah. And when these wicked men ruled, they worshiped false gods. They defied the holy places, and they were in constant strife. Ahaz was one of those wicked kings. He made a treaty with the king of Assyria, bribing him with gold from the Lord's temple. He merged the worship of God with the worship of the Assyrian gods, replacing God's altar with the Assyrian altar. And because of his wickedness, we are told God gave Judah over to their enemies, 120,000 of them dying in a single day, and 200,000 of them being deported into slavery. This was a dark time for God's people, and it's into this darkness that this light is shining. Isaiah prophesied that a son had been born who would take over after Ahaz, and this son wouldn't be ruled by a foreign power. Instead, this son would rule with justice and righteousness. He would bring peace to the people of God, and he would restore right worship. He would be called Wonderful Counselor because, as all kings must be, he would be wise. He would be called Mighty Hero because God would be with him and bring him victory in battle. And he would be called Everlasting Father, which on the surface of it is a title that probably sounds strange. Which brings us to the second part of our template. What would the audience, what would our forefathers have expected in hearing that this son would have a title like that? Now imagine you don't have a New Testament. You don't have the revelation of Jesus. You don't know how God was revealed perfectly through him. And so you wouldn't have heard the name God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from our text here in Isaiah. So when you heard that the Son who was given was going to be a perpetual Father, your fundamental categories would have been to think this kid is going to grow up, he's going to be a faithful father, and he's going to have faithful children. After all, the son of the king was to be the next king. They had 12 kings before Hezekiah, and there were only two occasions where a faithful father had a faithful son. Asa and Jehoshaphat reigned for 66 years, and Uzziah and Jotham reigned 68 years. There was 80 years of wickedness between those times, and the people had been under Ahaz's wicked reign for 16 years. And to give us an idea of what that time would be, 80 years ago, Franklin Roosevelt was the president of the United States. And 16 years ago, it was George Bush. And so that's the time period these people had brutal, godless idolaters ruling over them. And so for Judah to hear that this son of the king, this new king, would be an everlasting father, they would have rejoiced in thinking that they might finally get a reprieve from having wicked kings. Perhaps finally they would be restored to the long-standing glory under a faithful kingship. That's not the only thing they would have thought when they heard the idea of fathering. In our responsive reading, we heard Paul, a devout Jew, encouraging Jews and Gentiles alike that they were the offspring of the same Father by grace through faith. And it's in that same vein, our forefather in the faith is their forefather in the faith. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm not going to sing anymore. Travel back with me. Genesis 12. We have God calling a man named Avram, which means highly exalted father, to leave his father's house, and God would make Abram a great nation. He would bless this exalted father. He would make his name great, so great that he would bless all of the nations. And exalting this father, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with this exalted father and took him outside, saying, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars in the sky, if you're able. So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis 19, again, God cut a covenant instituting circumcision on the eighth day as a continual reminder to God's people that God would indeed keep his promises to multiply Abraham's seed until they filled the earth. And in Genesis 22, after the Lord stopped the hand of the father from slaying the son, God again promised that Abraham, whose name had been changed, would indeed be father of many nations, such as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Abraham would be an everlasting father for his people. Over 1,000 years went by since that promise to Abraham, and although the times weren't always rosy, God continually kept his promise. Abraham fathered Isaac, who fathered Jacob, who became Israel, who fathered 12 sons. Those 12 sons turned into 70 and went down into Egypt. And by the time God had redeemed them from slavery and brought them to the foot of the mountain, Moses could say, 600 years after God made the promise to Abraham, hear what Moses says to these people. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it, Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then here in this prophecy in Isaiah 9, we again hear the promise God keeps in multiplying the offspring. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. On them you have given joy. And so to hear this new king was to be an everlasting father would bring fond memories of the faithful lineage that were descended from their father Abraham. And just as any good king treated his subjects like his children, perhaps this new king was going to bring a glorious reign to the family of God. But did that happen? Well, that brings us to our third step in interpreting prophecy, seeing how that prophecy was fulfilled already back then, but not ultimately yet. Hezekiah, as we heard a couple weeks ago, was in fact that good king. We were told, unlike his father, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with such a firm faith that we are told that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. He cleansed the temple. He restored godly worship. Hezekiah rose up against the king of Assyria and, like a good father protecting his children, struck down the Philistines and saved Judah from being taken into slavery like the northern kingdom. We are told that, like a good father, the Lord used Hezekiah to provide for his children on every side. So, yes, the prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled in the birth and in the reign of Hezekiah over God's people. And for 29 years, he ruled as a father over sons and daughters of God. And yet the name Everlasting Father could not ultimately be his. At 54 years of age, Hezekiah died. Now, it wouldn't have shocked Judah. They didn't expect him to live forever, but perhaps his reign would go on forever. After all, he was the best king Judah ever had, and he had a son, Manasseh, to take over after him. And yet, we're told, apparently not even being the most faithful king Judah ever had could guarantee covenant succession of faithfulness. For Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All of the reform his good father had instituted was destroyed in a generation. False worship was reinstituted. He whored God's people out, building altars to the gods of the nations. And we are told he shed very much innocent blood for 55 years. And so for almost 700 years, God's people were left scratching their head about this everlasting father business. Which brings us to the last step in our template. How were the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah fulfilled perfectly in the advent of Jesus? Now, it's worth pointing out right away, we are not modalists who believe in one God with three manifestations. There has never been a time when the Father was the Son or the Spirit. There has never been a time when the Son was the Father and the Spirit. And there has never been a time where the Spirit was the Father or the Son. There is one God who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, as the Catechism says, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we see this in many places, not the least of which is Isaiah 9. Remember the prophecy that the son who would be born of a virgin's name was to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in the coming of the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we have Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. It was the coming of the Son of God that made all of these prophecies culminate and come together. For it is in the person of Jesus we have the full revelation of who God is to us and for us. In John, we are told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He existed before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made Him known." In Matthew, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming and resting on Him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in Luke, we are told Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal to Him." These are just three examples of how the advent of Jesus was a Trinitarian advent through and through. It's in Jesus we see the mighty Triune God, the wisdom of the wonderful Counselor, and the face of the everlasting Father. For it was Jesus Himself who gently rebuked Philip. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you still don't know Me? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus is saying that He had so perfectly revealed the character of His Father that He could say that anyone who had looked upon Him in seeing Him has seen exactly who the Father is. That brings us to a question I have for some of us this morning. Now, we realize that only the sinless Son of God could say perfectly and without hesitation that He is such a perfect reflection of His Father that to look on Him is to see His Father. But if someone watched you, if they saw how you love and how you live, would they get a better idea of what it would be like to see the face of the Father? And for what it's worth, I'm not just talking to fathers here. Your role of Father exists for the very purpose of reflecting the Father. This chance to reflect the Father isn't limited to men. For this same prophet, closing in Isaiah 66, concludes with these words, "From God, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted, O Jerusalem." So the character of God is not just fatherly and strong, though He is. His character is also motherly and tender. And when Jesus came, He perfectly reflected this motherly compassion of His Father while weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. And you know me well enough to know that I'm not calling for some effeminate masculinity, nor would I ever teach that there are not extreme differences between men and women. But I am asking, especially men who think that they're pretty tough protectors and providers, does the compassion with which you comfort your children reflect the compassion of the Father? Do they know that comfort is found in your arms? Are you the toughest gentleman they know? When they've sinned, or they're scared, or they're sad, are they equally able to run into their father's arms as they are into their mother's? Well, if so, God be praised, for you're reflecting the Father well. You're teaching them that in being able to run to you, then they can likewise run to their Father, who is an even better Father than their good Father. But when you don't, when you're distracted with the project in the garage, or you get frustrated because they spilled their drink for the umpteenth time, pursue them. Confess that you've failed to love them as the Father loves them. Take them with you to the throne of heavenly grace. Run to your everlasting Father in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. Give you the strength to love them better. For your Father wants to hear from you. And in doing that over and over and over again, you are going to teach your kids that they must ultimately not look to you, but look to their heavenly Father who will never fail them. You will fail them. He never will fail them. And He'll never fail you. While it's on our minds this time of year, there's one more thing I want to encourage us with. Now, we might not all be able to reflect the God's fatherness, but we can reflect other elements of His character, specifically His eager, gracious, abundant generosity. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. And it's that word gift that I want us to highlight this morning. The Father's provision is not found in that He provides the bare necessities or that He gives us exactly what we earn and no more and no less. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, we see that God not only cares for what we need, He provides for us in ways that we could never imagine. In sending His Son, we see that the giver of gifts has given to us far more abundantly, for we see that the ultimate gift that was given to us is His child. God loved the cosmos such that He gave. And the gift wasn't given hesitantly. It wasn't given begrudgingly. And the gift of His Son wasn't given because anyone earned Him. After all, it is the wages of our sin that's death. But it's the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so always, but especially during this season, you have an opportunity to teach others about the God whom you love and show them that He is gracious, generous, and a joyful giver. And so too can you be. After all, Christianity is the only gift religion that has ever existed. And so let it be evident in all we do, not only in this Advent, but forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed them to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.